We've been spending these weeks of summer in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians, one of 13 letters that are attributed to the apostle, one of four of those 13 that most would say were written from prison. Most would say that prison was in Rome. Though he had been incarcerated in Caesarea by the Sea and perhaps even Ephesus. But all that's really not the point. The point is, he writes a four-chapter letter that is basically a thank you note. Just to get us all up to speed, Paul has been on three missionary journeys. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's appealed his case to Caesar. He's been transported by ship to Rome where he's under house arrest. He has the ability to visit for people to come and go. His needs are taken care of basically by people like the Philippian church, for they sent one of their own, a young man named Epaphroditus, on that treacherous journey that would have lasted about 2 months. If you went overland, if you went by ship, you could have saved some time, but you never know what might happen on the water. Epaphroditus brought that gift of food and clothing and money to sustain Paul while he was in prison. And that's what prompted Paul to write this letter. Last Sunday, we picked up in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul said, "Finally, brothers," and then he didn't quit. He did the proverbial preacher thing. He said, "In conclusion," and then he went another 15 or 20 minutes, which I never do. You know that. But he thought of something, perhaps, that he needed to say. You've done that before. You've been correcting a child, or you've been given a report of some kind at work, and you think that things are just about ready to conclude, and then all of a sudden the light bulb goes off in your head that you forgot to cover something very important. Well, this is where Paul starts using some imagery that helps me, and I hope it helps you, to remember and to catch on to what he's really trying to say. It's in those first 11 verses of chapter 3 where Paul takes on the role of an accountant. He is lining up things in a credit list, if you will, and then lining up things in a debit list. You know how accounting goes. You take money in, you spend it as expenses, you have income, expenses, and you hope it all balances out. Well, that's seemingly what Paul does here. He plays the accountant, and he has this long list of credits, his pedigree, the fact that he's a Jew, the fact that he was born in the tribe of Benjamin, the fact that he was a Pharisee, the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, if anybody could have added up all of the great things that they had done, all the accomplishments of their life, and based success upon it, he said, it would have been me, because I could do that. If anyone were to speak highly of themselves, Paul says, I could do it. I'm blameless when it comes to the regulations found in the Old Testament as far as pleasing God. But then you remember, it's like he takes all of those things to his credit and moves them over into the debit list, the loss list. And he says, all of those things that I thought were leading me to God, were causing me to be the model God-fearer. He says, I take them all and I shove them over here to the loss column. Because they're meaningless. Because the only thing that really matters is Jesus. He's the only thing I put in that credit column. He's the accountant. But then where we pick up this morning, in verses 13, we're skipping to there, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul changes the analogy. He's no longer Paul the accountant. He's Paul the runner. Paul the athlete. He says there in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Brothers, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Those verses have been lifted out of this letter by many, and for good reason. It's an excellent motto. It's an excellent pep talk, if you will. It's one of those passages that when I think of Philippians, I think of pressing on. I think of the runner who is striving to cross the finish line. He's got his eyes, or she's got her eyes, on the tape that signifies the finish line. That's the language that he's speaking here. And he's speaking in a figure of speech that most people would understand, because they were used to these games, the Olympics, the games where communities, where cities were rival cities, and they competed against one another. And the most amazing part of that contest would have been the run, the dash, the marathon perhaps. But in this case, it's more the figure of the one lap, the 440, the 400 meter, if you will. Years ago, there was a movie that came out. It's pretty dated now, called Chariots of Fire. It's the story of a Scottish runner who also became a missionary to China. Eric Liddell was his name. It chronicled his commitment, his resolve to do his best, to play by the rules, to give it everything he had, to cross the finish line. One particular race that the movie describes, that I want to show you a clip of here in a moment, was a 440-yard dash, one time around the field. Look at what happens.
Get up.
Come on! Come on! Come on! Come on!
Do it.
I can't believe it. This kid's not back yet.
If that were you, what would you have done? I'm talking about where he was pushed out of the race, falling out on his face. Most of us, I'd have to admit, I'd include myself in this, I probably would have given up. Race was over. I would have been very agitated. I would have been very angry. Perhaps you would have too. But notice what he did. He used the fall. He used the fact that he was knocked out of the race, out of contention, as motivation to not only jump back on the track and continue, but to win. That's what happened. Eric Liddell did not quit. This is the very image that Paul is using in this passage, where he tells us that we are to press on. We are to put our eyes on the finish line. And no matter what happens, what does he say there? He says, we forget what lies behind and we reach forward to what lies ahead. Lessons are obvious here, friends. One of those lessons I think Paul wants to convey to his friends, and therefore he conveys it to us 2,000 years later, is that we cannot change the past. That's just the truth of the matter. You cannot change your past. I can't. You can't. It doesn't matter. In that race, there was nothing that could be done to undo the fact that he had been shoved inadvertently or on purpose, whatever the case may be. He was taken out of the race. You cannot erase that, nor can you and I erase our past. But what can we do? We can change the meaning of the past. Now think about that. Think of the difference. We cannot change the past, but we can change its meaning. And for me, it all hinges upon one little word. It's only two letters long. It's not a profane word, but it is. It's not a curse word, but it does damage. It's that little two-letter word, if. I-F. Think about it. If only I had been born in a different time. If only I had gotten that job that I felt was custom made for me. If only I could look in the mirror and look like so-and-so or so-and-so. If only God had blessed me with this possession. If only, until what happens down the road, which sometimes may be years, you look back and what have you done? You've ifed your life away. The nastiest word in the English language causes more damage, causes more self-loathing, causes more competition in an unhealthy way. If. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. Now, keep in mind that this past is a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Most of us will look at it in the fact that we look at the past and think of past failures, past mistakes, and that causes us to just ask if about everything. It causes us to lose concentration, to lose traction in life. It causes us to just come to a stop, if you will. But the past can also be positive. You remember, Paul had a whole list in his credit column when he first started thinking about things, all the great accomplishments he had made, all of the great things he had done, all of the measurements where he was top of the chart. But he says, what do I do with those? I forget them. Begs the question, do we ever arrive in the Christian life? Do we ever get there? Many of us seem to live that way. We act like, I've paid my dues, I've done what I need to do, therefore I'm going to sit back and I'm going to rest upon my past accomplishments. Dangerous thing to do. How many times in the motif of the game, the athlete, many of you are Texas Ranger fans, they'll win a game. They won 4 in a row, I think, last week. Immediately went up. And what did they lose by the other night? 15-6. Now, I'm not saying they were resting on their laurels. I'm not saying they were coasting, but they might have been. If you keep up with professional golf, there's a golf tournament going on, of course, every weekend. CBS carries most of them. I don't have the golf channel because Marcy won't let me have it. I wish I did, but it's just the way it is. I only get to watch them on Saturday and Sunday. But Bryson DeChambeau, who grew up and went to SMU, grew up in California, went to SMU, shot a 62 on Thursday. He was 10 strokes worse yesterday, and you could see it on his face. Nothing went right for him. You see that past, those past accomplishments. Can a church be that way? Yes. A church can look back at her history. Once again, we've got the long history here. Not too many churches are approaching 150 plus years, and we are. Maybe you didn't know that, but you belong to a very old congregation if you belong here. Lots of history. You go back and read through our history, and what could we do at certain times? We could just sit back and coast. We've done what we need to do. We begin looking inward instead of outside the walls of our campus. Nothing wrong with campus facilities. We believe in them. We're doing them. We're about to open up a large addition and repurposing space for preschool children and students. Why? So we can sit back and remember the good old days? If we do, if all we're going to do is think of our past accomplishments, we're in trouble. See, Paul says, whether they're past failures or whether it's thinking of all the good things that have happened to me and how great it's always been and how I always won this and that, he says, don't let that happen. Put it behind you. Forget it. Build upon it. Go for the finish line. No one in the Christian life, while on this side of heaven, arrives. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your pedigree. It doesn't matter what you've done or not done. None of us come to a point of arriving. That's going to be when Jesus returns. So Paul has gone from accountant to runner. Then he takes a little parenthesis here in verses 18 and 19. He talks about a daily danger. He says, for many walk, this is verse 18, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You remember that finally back up in 3:1 where he didn't quit? Finally, brothers, to write these things is no problem for me, he says. And then he launches into what? He launches into the dangers of legalism. That's where he comes up with that pedigree. He said, if people are telling you, you got to be a good Jew in order to be a good Christian, don't listen to them. If people are telling you, you got to add something like circumcision or obeying all the rules of Judaism, he says, don't listen to them. The pit of legalism will bury you. You'll never be able to get out of it if that's what you're trying to do, trying to please God by what you can accomplish. He said, it doesn't work that way. Well, now he goes to the other extreme. And he talks not about legalism, but he talks about the best word to describe it is license. Just license to do whatever you want. See, there was a popular emerging of religion going on during this first century in many different facets. And Christianity would get blended, would get related to some other pagan philosophy, and you could color it up real nice. You could talk it up fluently and make it sound so good. And one of those was this idea called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word for knowledge. That if you have knowledge, if you know, if you're smart enough, then you can reach God. Well, what does that do for the rest of us who aren't that smart? Well, that's another issue altogether. But here's what the real kicker was with this philosophy. Is they said, the knowledge that you have of God is going to tell you that the only thing that really counts is your spirit. It's your inner character. That's what's going to survive. When the body decays, when the body is buried, when you're put in the grave, that's it. Your spirit rises from the dead. Not your body. Well, what does that mean? That means it doesn't matter what you do to your body. If the body's not going to survive, if the body is evil, if matter is not good, and God is only concerned with the spirit, then do whatever you want with your body. That led to pagan temples, pagan immorality, temple prostitutes, both male and female, where an act of worship was a sex act. Because it didn't matter. Just abuse your body. All you want. See, Paul says, no. He says, those who walk down this path, they're enemies of the cross. Notice how he describes them. Their God is their appetite. Is that kind of idea floating around today? Just about everywhere. Abuse of the body as though it doesn't matter. Or a worship of the body as though it's more than it should be. Well, Paul here says, this is a daily danger. You have to beware of it. You have to watch out for it. He said, you can't have anything to do with that kind of philosophy. And when it's been married to or merged with Christianity, be very careful who you listen to. Then Paul turns into the citizen. It's a great thing to talk about, especially this time of year. 4th of July. God bless America. Praying for our country. Praying for a world situation that seems to be going, spinning way out of control. Is God really in charge of things? Yes, he is. And listen to what Paul says from the viewpoint of being a citizen, a good citizen. It's verses 20 and 21. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Whew, that's a mouthful. But do you get what he's saying? Well, let's talk for a minute about this upward call of God in Christ Jesus that he mentioned back at the beginning of the passage that we read today. What's he talking about achieving? He says, I press on for what? For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A lot of people go straight to heaven from there. They go, well, the ultimate call of God is to join him in heaven. Is that what Paul's saying? I don't think so. What is it that we're looking for? Well, it's all over the map for some people. Duke University School of Business, about 20 years ago, one of the professors asked their top students to come up with a strategy of what they wanted to achieve in their life. When he got all the data back, he said everything those college students wanted fell into one of three categories. Money, power, and things. Big things. Big houses. Big boats. Is that what we're looking for? Is that the goal? That's the goal for a lot of people. But for us, is that what we're striving and straining toward, that finish line tape? To break it? To finish? No, it has everything to do with what? With Jesus, not us going up to heaven to him. But the idea he brings here is Jesus coming down, Jesus coming to us. I'm not sure what all that really means, but it means that Jesus is going to transform our bodies into resurrection bodies. That's what he says. He's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to do whatever he wants to do, basically, is what it says. But we're to be citizens. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. Got to remember that. See, this is an idea that these Philippians, they understood it. Because you see, they were a Roman colony. Philippi was a Roman colony. What's a Roman colony? Well, a good emperor, good Roman emperor, as he spread out his power and dominion, he would have a group of soldiers that were doing a battle for him out there, what? In lands that were 2 or 3 months' journey from Rome. And so when people had been conquered, he would set up a little Rome. City of Philippi became a Roman colony. The major inhabitants were soldiers, were veterans who had paid the price and could retire with honor from the Roman army. And so they settled in Philippi. And Philippi became a little Rome. The dirt in Philippi was deemed to be Roman dirt. The clothing that you wore was Roman clothing. The plays that you saw at the theater were Roman plays. The language was Latin. The law was Roman law. Always be a good citizen, Paul says, of heaven. Remember, when you're walking around Philippi, remember that you're walking on Roman soil. Remember that you're a Roman citizen. And he says, likewise, Remember that your citizenship in heaven changes the way you live. And see, there's this idea here, not us escaping into heaven, but it's bringing God's kingdom to bear upon this earth. In a sense, bringing heaven to earth. Does that make sense? I mean, the Lord's Prayer said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus prayed the same thing. So he's sitting here saying, this is what we're to do. We're to always remember that we're citizens of heaven, not of this world, but we're to bring God's kingdom to bear upon everything that we do, how we treat people, why we operate the way we do, why we say the things that we say. Paul, he's a good accountant. He knew how to add up the columns. He also knew what to consider to be loss. Paul, he understood the race. Whether he ever ran in it or not, we don't know. Probably not. But he sure could keep up with the stats. He sure knew what it would take. And as he looked at those runners who trained and gave their all, he said, "Why is this any different in the life we've been called to live for Christ?" So he understood that race. And he understood the danger of the past, both good and bad. And he forgot it. And he moved forward. Paul also understood the daily danger of philosophy that would wed itself to Christianity and sound so good and so pleasing. Nothing wrong with wanting things. There's nothing wrong with wanting to better oneself until it becomes so overwhelming that that's all you're really after. And your God becomes your appetite. Paul knew it. He wants us to know it. And then he understood what it meant to be a citizen, not of an earthly kingdom, but of heaven. But you see, in all this, all comes down to a choice, doesn't it? It's always a choice. It's a choice of how you view your past. It's a choice of whether you let that word "if" become the major word in your vocabulary. It's a choice to follow him. It's a choice. Behind that choice, there's a story. What is yours? Chords are useless. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I was lost and dying, and every day was trying just to find a reason to live. Then one day I found out just what life was all about, and now I just want to shout,
Thank you, Lord. One way to love, one way to live, one way to find all He has to give. Now He can't make you happy, and He can't change your life the way He wants to do, not until you're through. Through with going halfway, until you find out one day, oh my friend, there is only one way. One way to love, one way to live, one way to find all He has to give. Rich or poor, black or white, great or small, give Him all. This is my story. This is my song.
Father, help us. Strengthen us. Lead us. Guide us. Bless us. Help us to choose You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here's how we wrap up this hour. It's what we do every time we gather. The principle is very simple. God speaks. We choose. We respond. This is how we do that time of response. I know good and well that you can just get up from where you are, never speak to anybody, walk out of here, go home, and be good. But sometimes you miss out on what the choice is all about when you don't tell anyone. You keep it to yourself. When you act like it's you against the world. It isn't. Never has been. Never will be. So there are some choices of obedience that need to be made to the world, to us. It's God's family. So if you're here today and you've never chosen Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, that's a choice that you need to say, thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Tell the world. So I want to ask you to step out. There'll be ministers and deacons here. We want to pray with you. Can't make that choice for you, but we certainly can encourage and help. So I invite you to step out from where you are. If making that commitment to follow Jesus is what you want to do, maybe you're here today and you know Him. You just never told anyone. You've always just been the kind of person at church that blends in with the foliage. You can, but you never connect with anyone. Well, profess your faith in Him. Step out. Let us know. Let us encourage as we walk this journey together. Maybe you know the Lord. Maybe you've made no secret of it, but you're yet to go up there where that water is. Do I have to do that? I can't tell you what to do or not to do. Only God can. I do know that God commands that all those who put their faith in Him follow through with that symbol that's called believer's baptism. I know it's strange. I know it's unusual, but it's right. It's the right thing to do. So let's talk about it. Find a time when you can be baptized of your own choosing. Now, do you need a church? Here we are. Are we the only church around here? Of course not. Great churches all around us. But here's the thing. Can you find a church where you can serve, where you can join hands, lock arms? I tell you this, you won't find a church more committed to preschool children and students than ours. I'm not saying we're the only ones, but I'm saying you're not going to find one that does it any better. So if that's what you need for your family, you need it too, mom and dad. You need a connection. You'll find it here at church. That's the way God works. So how do you join? Step out and come forward. That's the beginning. And then you. You as in you and me. Believers, church members, baptized of our own choosing. Still is a choice, isn't it? When will we learn? When will we catch on to the fact that God waits to lead? So let's come to Him. Whatever that act of obedience needs to be, He'll tell you. He'll encourage you, and so will we. So that's our invitation. Stand with me, please, as we sing. We ask you to respond as God leads.